Most of you can remember that when you had that ice cream cone as a youngster, that last bite, in a lot of cases, was the choicest. And we think this will be so in the Lord's providence. But the other bites have been very good, we must admit. So to this end, we come to this hour and the subject, the vision on the mount. And Brother Borowick, may the Lord bless you and lift your heart to us now in this next 45 minutes.
Thank you very much, Brother Andrus and dearly beloved brethren. We've come to the closing portion of this wonderful convention. As we had traveled this direction on the plane, we remarked that this indeed would be a blessed event and how true that has proven to be. Sure that the brethren have received the Christian love and greetings of the brethren in Beloit, for we had given this, but in the event some were not here at that time, we repeat Christian love and greetings from your brethren in Beloit. And as Brother Andrus has announced, we thought it would be fitting to consider the subject, the Vision on the Mount, and it's a lesson taken from the 17th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 8, and we find parallel accounts recorded for us on the same subject in the 9th chapter of Mark, verses 2 through 8, and the 9th chapter of Luke, verses 28 through 36. For the private study of the brethren. However, we'll take our subject matter from the rendering in the 17th chapter of Matthew and the first 8 verses. And as we may recall, dear friends, that our subject has to do with the great transfiguration scene of our Lord on the Holy Mount. And to give us some background or setting leading up to what transpired on the Mount, beginning with the 16th chapter of Matthew, who had revealed to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, this is our Lord, and that he must suffer many things from the scribes and priests, and that he would be killed, and that he would be raised on the third day. Now just think, dear friends, this must have been difficult for those dear brethren of ours to have understood back there in the early days of the church. Peter, for one, could not comprehend or fully accept this, and as no doubt the others didn't either. In fact, Peter stated, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee," as recorded in Matthew 16:22. And our Lord sternly rebuked him, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." We're sure that Peter was no doubt taken back by this stern rebuke of the Lord. But nevertheless, dear friends, when we have the overall view, we know that it was certainly appropriate because these things had to happen in accordance with the prophecies and accordance with God's will and instructions on the matter. And our Lord further instructed them to deny themselves and to take up their crosses and follow him, that in so doing they may receive life more abundantly, that is a share in the divine nature. There would be some of their midst who would not die before they saw the Lord in his kingdom glory. This is what the Lord told them. And Jesus selected 3 of his apostles to whom these last words particularly applied, namely Peter, James, and John, and brought them to a high mountain. There Jesus was transfigured before them, or as Luke states, the fashion of his countenance was altered, meaning a change in appearance or a change in form. They saw merely a vision, as Jesus stated in the 9th chapter of Matthew, the 17th chapter of Matthew, the 9th verse. And it was not the reality, though it seemed to them very real to them. His appearance was alluded to that of a spirit being. And the account tells us this, his face did shine as the sun. Dear friends, have we ever looked into the sun at high noon? We can't very long. And do we not perceive the brightness of the sun at noon? This is the brightness of our Lord's face in that particular vision to those three dear ones. His raiment, the scriptures tell us, was white as the light. Oh, what a glorious sight this must have been to see the Lord transfigured there in this particular vision on the Holy Mount. Next, we're paraphrasing, they saw Moses and Elias conversing with the transfigured Lord. Now Peter, impulsive as he was, cried out, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. But in the words of Luke, Peter did not really know what he said. Peter was bewildered. He was confused. But in keeping with his natural disposition, he wished to say something. And as usual, he was talking, and he should perhaps have been more attentive to what the Lord was going to bring out to him and to the other dear ones. And the account tells us that before he finished speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of this cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now this was the instruction, apparently, that the Heavenly Father intended for this one and others like him who were talking when perhaps they should have been listening. Now when the disciples heard this voice, the scriptures tell us they covered up their faces and perhaps with their arms, and they fell down in fear. Yes, they recognized this voice from the heaven as representing the voice of the Father. His words were carefully chosen, and they were full of meaning. And then the account tells us that Jesus touched them. And we believe this was an assuring touch to get their attention. And then Jesus said, Rise up and be not afraid. The vision had ended at this point because when they looked up, they saw no one except the Master, who instructed them not to disclose this vision until after his resurrection. Dear friends, evidently the vision was intended only for them, no one else, until after his resurrection. Evidently this vision was to provide some lessons to prepare them for the experiences at hand in connection with our Lord's death on the cross. Here this very one whom they loved, whom they had been sitting at his feet, receiving all of the valuable instructions and admonitions, the Son of God was going to be taken from their midst, and apparently the Heavenly Father wanted to increase their faith, to give them some assurance that they were not following cunningly devised fables. Now let's look for the meaning of the vision and the lesson that is intended for us. The clue to understanding this vision is from the lips of the very one who witnessed this, our dear Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, he says, We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the power and coming of Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This vision was intended to foreshow the glories and the honors of the kingdom, in some sense of the word. It represented then the Son of Man coming into his kingdom, into his dominion. Remember the words here that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And dear friends, this is exactly as has been indicated, it represented our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, coming into his kingdom, into his dominion. In other words, the majesty and the dignity of the Messianic King, of which they had witnessed, would be eventually fulfilled. In other words, it was a picture of God's kingdom and our Lord Jesus and the relationship that he had in that kingdom. The vision was a vivid and refreshing symbolic view of this kingdom, but without the sure word of prophecy, it could not have been understood. Now, the central figures of that vision were Jesus, with Moses and Elias merely as accessories to fill out the picture. It was the Son of Man who was to be honored, whose kingly position was to be honored, and we may draw by inference whom Moses and Elias, or Elijah, would represent in their association with the Lord in his kingdom. We will recall that both Moses and Elias fasted 40 days. They were representatively one in their devotion to God and willing to deny themselves to fully acquaint themselves with the divine purpose. Do we not recall this is what our Lord also had done? Was in the wilderness for 40 days when he was fasting and became a familiar, no doubt, when the Heavenly Father revealed his plan to him. And so did Moses and Elias. Let us consider Moses. Moses evidently pictured the Mosaic dispensation, including natural Israel, and possibly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, and all the faithful of the past. Note Paul's words in Hebrews in 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse. Moses was faithful, that is, as a servant, in all his house, that is, over all of his house. Will these represented by Moses have a place in the kingdom? Why, yes, dear friends. The divine promise is that when Messiah is glorified, the ancient worthies will be made princes in all of the earth. That is, they will be agents or representatives of the heavenly kingdom, its ministers of righteousness amongst men. Notice Psalms chapter 45, verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all of the earth. Now John the Baptist, who was the last of the prophets, whom the Lord declares no prophet was greater, belonged to that fleshly house of the faithful servants of God, who instead of being fathers or progenitors of Messiah, shall shortly become the children of Christ and serve the cause that they love as the princes of Messiah. Note, Hebrews the 11th chapter and the 40th verse. God, having provided or foreseen some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Let us consider Elias next. Elias, or Elijah, represented the gospel church. And we may ask, in what sense? Why, we will recall that Elijah typified the gospel church. We'll recall the 1260 days of drought and famine while Elijah was in the wilderness prefigured the 1260 years of drought and famine while the church was in the wilderness of the Dark Ages. That the persecution of Elijah was Jezebel, while the persecutor of the church is symbolically called Jezebel, as in Revelations 2:20. Now, Elijah's emergence from the wilderness and the measure of reformation that took place prefigured the reformation of the 16th century and onward, and that his eventual taking away in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, illustrates the ultimate gathering of the last members of the gospel church in connection with the time of trouble. Now, looking at the vision and noting the picture, can we not see Jesus glorified, transfigured, radiant as the sun? And this same reference is given to us in Revelations, the first chapter, and verses 14 through 16, which we will not read. And with him in the kingdom glory and the brightness, the Elijah class, the gospel church, the little flock, his bride, no longer in the prospective sense, but in the reality, his joint heirs in the kingdom, and also associated with him, the Moses class, the ancient worthies. The account tells us that Moses and Elias were talking with our Lord. We wonder, what were they talking together about, do we suppose? Luke 9:31 tells us, and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Could it be that they were talking about the Lord's decease in Jerusalem? We mean to infer that it was our Lord's sacrifice and his death on the cross? Very likely this is what it prefigured. Thus, the kingdom glory would not be possible without our Lord's death on the cross. And so this pictures that not only the ancient ones trust in the sacrifice to come, but the gospel church trusts in the sacrifice already accomplished on their behalf. Additionally, when the kingdom is fully established, all of the Lord's faithful ones will look to Calvary as being the very center of the divine arrangement, of which hangs all the blessings both for the church and for the world in his kingdom. And thus our Lord was conversing with both Moses and with Elijah and with the three of them together. And the account tells us there was no disputing of any sort, but rather a picture of harmony and of closeness and of wonderful cooperation. Now, there were only three present with the Lord in that particular picture. The disciples did not clearly understand the matter at that particular time. Of course, as our scripture tells us from the words of Peter, he then did see when the Holy Spirit was poured out on their behalf. But no doubt at that particular instance, they must have wondered what the Lord was endeavoring to teach them. And Peter stated, "It was good to be here." However, the account of Luke mentions that he did not know what he said, as we had suggested before. Now, this does not change the fact that three of the most favored apostles, just think of that, dear friends, our Lord could have selected any whom he had chosen. But it was only these three that he chose. And certainly there must have been a reason for it. These were invited to accompany Jesus on this occasion, as they had been invited to accompany him on other occasions, such as when he went to awaken the daughter of Jairus from the sleep of death, and a little later in the Garden of Gethsemane. There must have been a good reason for the Lord to invite these three. And it is possible that our Lord appreciated their faith in him and their zeal for his cause. It was James and John who, in their zeal, but not according to knowledge, were about to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans because they did not promptly and cordially receive the Master. Oh, there was no question that they had the zeal. Perhaps it may not have been properly exercised, but they did have the zeal for the Lord. We will recall also that it was Peter who promptly confessed Jesus as the Christ and who drew the sword in the Lord's defense and was willing to die with him. The Master was of a warm temperament and naturally and properly was drawn towards these who were similarly fervent for him and for his cause. The lesson? If we would be closest to the Master and most frequently privileged to have fellowship with him, we should similarly cultivate and develop this earnest, this zealous, spirit illustrated and shown by these three who were with him. Can anyone who has tasted of the Lord's gracious provisions keep from developing a love for the Father, for His Son, and for His brethren, our brethren, of such magnitude that it would lead to a consuming zeal? The prophets, speaking of our Lord, said, "The zeal of thine house hath consumed me." Let all, dear friends, who desire to be pleasing to the Lord, become so filled with the same zeal for righteousness and for truth that it would consume them as sacrifices upon the Lord's altar. Continuing with the vision in the mount and the meaning of the various references, next Peter was anxious to build three booths. What were these booths? Now Peter was taken so back by what he saw that he wanted to construct these booths, or tabernacles as other translations have rendered, that is, earthly dwelling places. He wanted to remain right there on the mount. He says, "Oh Lord, it's good to have to be here. It's so good. Let's remain here, and we're going to build three houses." And the voice from the heaven interrupted him and said, "Remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Here was a lesson of quietness. To hear and to learn, and to be taught of God before having much to say, Peter evidently learned after this experience to be slower to speak and swifter to hear. James 1:19 provides a valuable insight into this matter. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Indeed, it's a very valuable admonition. Now, let us consider the three booths which Peter wanted to build. Jesus did not accept the suggestion, but he directed the minds of his followers to the internal things of the kingdom. How few catch the real spirit of the vision and realize that it represents not the things of the present time, of temporary tabernacles. The vision points to the future, enduring temple, and indicates that our thoughts and hearts should be there when everything imperfect and temporary shall have passed away and God's kingdom will be fully established. For Paul states in the Hebrews 13:14, "For we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come." Yes, dear friends, we recall from our recent memorial services where we were reminded that we were to be clothed with the sandals of the feet, the staves in hand, and we were to eat in haste, which is representative and indicative that we have no continuing city here, but we're merely strangers, pilgrims in this land, for we are seeking the heavenly city. The account tells us that when they heard the voice from heaven, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. The scriptures state, "The fear," that is, the reverence of the Lord, "is the beginning of wisdom." Thus, this was intended to be a lesson regarding the reverence of God and of all who should serve Him. This reverence is important throughout our Christian walk. We would like to quote directly from the pastor's words, page 2289 of the reprints. And we're reading this directly so that the brethren don't believe that these are words that we have generated, but rather an instruction from the pen of that faithful and wise servant. And we're quoting, "One tendency amongst those who have received the light of present truth and who lose thereby the terrible and slavish fear inspired by misrepresentations of the divine character and plan is to lose all fear. And according to the scriptures, this is a very dangerous condition, an ultra-freedom that is apt to lead to license under our present imperfect conditions. It is true," and we're still quoting, "that perfect love casteth out fear, But it is also true that perfect love is a very scarce commodity on earth, even amongst the saints. Hence, the apostle urges in Hebrews 4:1, "Let us fear, lest a promise being left of us should seem to come short of it." He who loses the fear of God and the fear of losing the great prize which God has held out before us is in a very dangerous position. Having lost his fear of the Lord, he rapidly loses carefulness respecting the word of the Lord and inclines more and more to lean on his own understanding and becomes blinded to his own faults. End of quotation. Now, dear friends, what's the point here? The point is that we should never lose the reverence that we have of our Heavenly Father. It is easy to see that in our beautiful and our close relationship to him, that we might lose this reverence that is instilled here that should be a part of us, that we should also take for granted that we have made our calling and election sure, as we have heard in some of our lessons and studies, that we must continue faithfully to the end. We should not become complacent or feel smugly situated in the arrangement that we have. We have these words from the Old Testament. O fear the Lord, ye saints. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Why would these scriptures be found in the Holy Word? Our Lord says, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. And Apostle Paul says, be not high-minded, but fear. Oh, yes, dear friends, we must not have that slavish fear, but we must always be mindful that of something that we might do if we're not careful, and if we're looking and considering our ways, the Heavenly Father will strengthen us. But if we let down these barriers, the adversary is sure to drive some sort of a wedge or present something that will take our attention away from that which we should be doing. The Apostle Peter says, honor men, fear God. God said through his prophet Malachi 3:16, and we've had this just suggested to us, that they who fear his name are the ones who speak often together, and of whom a book of remembrance is made. 1 Peter 1:17, if ye call on him as Father, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Those who have lost the fear are like steam engines which have lost their governors and are apt to run with too much liberty to self-destruction and unfitness for service. The pastor used that illustration. And then what transpired in the account in the vision on the mount? And then our Lord touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. From Strong's, the word here is alarmed instead of afraid. And we believe the word touch here is one of encouragement. And arise, meaning don't tarry here. Don't build earthly tabernacles. You have much work to do, all of us, dear friends. You must enter the school of Christ and learn about the kingdom requirements and preach the gospel to those who have a hearing ear. In other words, he was telling to them, get busy. Now applying this lesson to our convention, as in the account in Matthew, so here, dearly beloved, at this convention, it has been the privilege of his saints, who? The humble, the zealous, the faithful ones, to be taken up to a high and lofty mountains, where we have been given a vision of the kingdom glory of our Lord. Haven't we been rejoicing in that vision that we have seen? And we have had a vision right here before our very eyes throughout all sessions of this convention. And haven't we appreciated and seen the kingdom glories of the Lord and the part that we will play in it if faithful? Not through our natural eyes, but through our spiritual eyes of understanding, by faith in God and in our Lord Jesus and in His promises. And as we listen and meditate on the Word of God as brought out by our various brethren in the discourses, in the studies, in the testimonies, in the personal fellowship, did not our hearts burn within us? As we saw the various facets of truth of that beautiful kingdom of God, truly we did see His white raiment and His shining face as bright as the sun. Did we not see the Moses features and the Elijah features and their perfect harmony with the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom coming down from heaven as referenced in Revelations? Did we not see the cross of Calvary at the center of this arrangement? Did we not see the sacrifice already accomplished on our behalf? Haven't we seen the full harmony in the outworking of His glorious kingdom? Surely, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. As Peter stated, "It is good to be here, Lord." So we can say in passing, "It was good, truly good, Lord, to have been here. Truly we have been refreshed and strengthened and lifted up." If we love the Lord, we will not be forgetful hearers of the lessons learned, but faithful doers, not desiring to remain here in Salem with the brethren at this convention site or in this city, not that they would object to our remaining here, nor in going back to our various ecclesias that we would build earthen tabernacles there in the ecclesia arrangements, but that we arise, dear friends, having received the assuring touch of our Lord, that we must put into practice all of these beautiful lessons which our Lord has provided. We will recall the lesson that we received on faith, the lesson that we received on the oneness of God's family, the lesson that we received on the things that differ, the lesson that we had on the justification, the panel discussion of it, the lesson that we received relative to the riven side, and the lesson that we received on our greatest work as Christians, and the lesson that we received on the armor of light, and the blessed study that we had on the practical application of Christian living relative to spots, wrinkles, blemishes, and lastly, the theme text that we've been considering, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." Yes, dear friends, we must not continue here, but we must take these lessons back with us to our daily walk and apply them daily. Indeed, dear friends, this would be the best way that we could say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have given to us." And this would also be the best way that we could have said, "Thank you, dear brethren here in Salem, for having provided this lovely convention in this lovely setting amongst these evergreens and the spruce and the pines and what have you, and for all the labors of love that you have provided on our behalf." And not only would we be thanking our Heavenly Father, but to all of these dear ones and to our Lord Jesus. Let us continue to listen to the Lord, and we may hear Him, that we may receive instruction. Dear friends, if we're not listening, the Lord doesn't have us have our attention. And if we're not attentive, He's liable to say something to us that we will completely miss. And He is speaking to us through His Word, and through the scripture studies that we be attentive to that which is saying. Let us be mindful of our holy relationship with our Father. Let us be careful not to take Him for granted. May we reflect on 1 Peter 1:17. If we call on Him as Father, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, in reverence. Also, let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Here's a strong admonition. It's easy to become complacent when we think everything is lovely and full of blessings and what have you. But let us be on guard. Let us appreciate that which our Heavenly Father has given to us. But let us watch and pray that we might continue faithfully in this faith once delivered unto the saints, that we may keep it pure, blameless, holy. Let us remember of our mission to make our calling and election sure and to help our brethren with theirs. What wonderful privileges are ours this day of this vision on the mount, abiding in the Lord's love and favor with loyalty of heart toward Him. It is now our privilege of going up into the mount of God and seeing wonderful things. Who of the world, dear friends, could see and appreciate these things? But it has been given to us, to you and to I, and all the other dear saints who have preceded us, of seeing all of these wonderful things opened up, the glorious things of the past, the divine revelations to Abraham, and the prophets through Jesus and the apostles. All of these things now in radiance and harmonious beauty. Ours is a vision of Moses and the Lamb. And ours is a picture of Moses and the Lamb in the very highest and grandest sense. We trust, dear friends, that we can all join in saying, truly, it was good to have been here as we beheld the vision on the holy mount. Remember, dear friends, the time is short, and we will also recall that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We hope and pray that as a result of having been here and of perhaps learning some lesson from the hand of the Lord that will help us in the days, the remaining days of our Christian walk, that we may be all more than overcomers and that we may all continue until we have proven our faithfulness to the Lord to the very end of our earthly careers, and that in so doing we may receive that crown of life as been pictured here on the rostrum. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This is our prayer for each and every one here.
Well, thank you, Brother Borowick, for taking us and keeping us on that mountain and reminding us of the many things that we can use to our benefit as we meditate what we have gained from this holy convocation. Yes, it's been but a moment, but remember, the blessings and memories that we have here can be forever. And may it be such for each of you who have sat and listened here at the feet of Jesus. And we want to thank you all for your fellowship, your acts of service, those that have served from the platform. And our thanks are not empty, and we encourage you all that your reward would be great, because we leave that unto the Heavenly Father. And so we remind you again, He fed them according to the integrity of His heart, and by the skillfulness of His hand, He will continue to bring us off more than conquerors. And we remind you that the convention will continue tomorrow evening at the Barton's home about 7:30 for all of you that can be there. And then, continuing from then, Wednesday evening, when Brother Jim Martin and Brother Bill Roach will serve us.
Our dear Heavenly, loving, gracious Father, we come before Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for all Thy bountiful blessings, for the privilege of being here at this convention, and for the privilege of fellowshipping and visiting with the brethren, and for sitting at the feet of Jesus, as it were, to learn more of Thy wonderful plan of the ages, to learn this whole truth, and to learn the responsibilities and obligations that we have to Thee. Indeed, we do love Thee with our hearts, and we desire to serve Thee and to put into practice these lessons which Thou hast brought to our attention. Dear Father, may we not tarry, but may we continue towards that heavenly city, the heavenly Canaan. May we realize the responsibilities that we have of putting into practice these things, that we might truly walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, that we might be character copies of Him as He was of Thee. Indeed, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would forgive us for our shortcomings, that Thou would continue to be with us to guide and direct us, even as we endeavor to forgive similarly against those who trespass against us. We thank Thee, dear Father, for the brethren here, for the hearts and heads which are bowed before Thee, and for this ecclesia. May those that dwell here may be richly blessed as they endeavor to serve Thee. And as we go to our various homes in ecclesia, may we take a portion of this blessing with us. May we share it with others, that we might also encourage them, that they may walk faithfully in the way that they have covenanted. Dear Father, we pray in all earnestness for Thy kingdom to come, for Thy will to be done. Indeed, it was good to have been here, and we appreciated all the goodnesses from Thy rich storehouse of provisions on our behalf. Continue to be with us, for we give Thee all the thanks, praise, glory, and honor through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.